Revelations chapter 12, the whole verse. And the heading in the NIV is "The Woman and the Dragon." A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, for the authority of his Christ, and for the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And may God add his blessing to our understanding of these words.
Certainly an interesting passage for us to consider. And as we come to it, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you now to bless us and to open our minds to understand this rich, dynamic, symbol-laden imagery, Lord. To know what it means, what is the drama at hand, what is the story we are confronted with. And most importantly, what is our own place in that story as the people of God, as part of the offspring of the woman. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed, but it's Christmas time. You may have strange trees growing in your lounge room, surrounded with shiny boxes of things contained inside. I guess it's time to put our nativity scene up, polish our Star of Bethlehem, feed the donkeys, put the plastic Jesus in the manger. And we should probably have a bit of a pageantry as well. You know, we do it every year. Get some cute little girl to play Mary and some cute little boy to play Joseph. We could get Lexi and Rob to be Mary and Joseph. Wouldn't that be charming, wouldn't it? They could be holding hands and we can all find an excuse to dress up and wear turbans and to be the wise men or to be an angel and that kind of thing. And we can sing our favourite songs, you know, the little drummer boy. We three kings of Orient. Oh, yeah, we all know some of those songs, don't we? But I want to put it to you. Let's try an alternative Christmas scene. I want you to imagine What would the nativity scene look like if it was directed by Quentin Tarantino? Now, for some of you who don't know, Quentin Tarantino is an American film director who has created some of the most violent films in the last decade, films such as Pulp Fiction or Kill Bill. What would the nativity scene look like if it was directed by Quentin Tarantino? I think I know the answer to that. The answer is Revelation chapter 12. And what picture what we've got here, we've got a woman in childbirth, her kind of legs up in the stirrups, ready for this child to be born. And then you've got this dragon sitting in front of her with his mouth wide open, drooling, eyes wide open, you know, just getting ready to pounce, devour, consume and kill whatever is ejected from her womb. That is the image we have here in Revelation chapter 12. This is a story about the birth and the coming of Jesus. This is what John sees. No child in a manger, no baby, no crying he doesn't make, no shining stars over Bethlehem. A dragon ready to kill and consume the Christ child. You see, for John, Christmas is not simply a happy message of joy to the world, peace and goodwill to all. Rather, it's part of God's plan to destroy evil, vanquish the devil, and the triumph of God's people over all of their adversities. It's the woman versus the dragon, the church versus Satan, and Jesus' team is going to win. Christmas here in Revelation 12 is not some kind of consumer Christianity for the masses. It's an apocalyptic drama of God's plan to repossess the world for himself through the seed of Eve, the child of a Galilean maiden, and the fruit of Israel's own womb. That is why Jesus was born. That is Christmas according to the book of Revelation. The defeat of evil through the child who is born. Now, you may have noticed as well, when we get into this passage, there's some rather peculiar imagery going on. This whole thing with a dragon and this woman and the like. Well, let me explain a bit of that to you for a start. That there's two basic backgrounds, two areas that the vision is being drawn from. The first background, the first context, is that of the Old Testament. If you think of a woman and a serpent, obviously that will cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Then you might even detect echoes of the book of Daniel with these horrendous, hideous beasts who make war against the saints of the Most High. In the book of Isaiah, when Israel is in exile, when they're on the verge of coming out of exile and going into the promised land, their state is described as being like a woman in childbirth, ready to literally birth a new nation, in a new land, in a new covenant, and the like. And John also adds here some quotes from the Psalms about the Messiah and God's people rejoicing. So this passage of Scripture is soaked and pervaded by the Old Testament. But there's another background as well. The story of a ferocious dragon who makes war against the heavens was very common in pagan mythology. In Babylonian myths, Greek myths, and Egyptian myths, a dragon was known who would come and make war against the pantheon of gods, who would shake the heavenly order and the worldly order as well. I mean, if some of you saw, I think about a year ago, the movie The Clash of the Titans, or maybe you saw the old one, you know, where you know, the Kraken, you know, the Greek gods are afraid of this great dragon called the Kraken, and they have to send the son of Zeus, Perseus, to go kill it with the head of Medusa. That's basically the same myth. So anyone who knew the religious stories of the ancient Near East would know this tale of a dragon was quite common. A dragon who comes and threatens the gods of the pantheon. The vision of this great dragon is used to explain the nature of the opposition between God, God's Son, and God's people on the one hand, and the Satan on the other. The vision puts a dramatic narrative together in the language of pagan mythology for the rage of Satan against the church. George Caird put it this way: John produces a distinctly Christian perspective, both from biblical and from pagan mythological language. Christianity reworks its biblical heritage and transforms pagan material in line with its own aim of communicating truth in its cultural context. I mean, if you want to talk about good versus evil, Satan versus the powers of heaven, this is a story that allows you to do that. John Christianizes pagan mythology in the language of Scripture to explain the ongoing battle between good and evil that the church is currently caught up in. But here is the thing. You see, from the perspective of many people in the church, or the Christians in this time, from their vantage point, it looked as if Satan was winning. Christians were being persecuted. The Roman Empire was demanding that all people worship the emperor. Some Christians were capitulating. Some were paying with their lives. What John wants to do is to put this struggle in a far larger context and point to the ultimate triumph of God's people. That brings us more properly into the book of Revelation. This is the context we're dealing with. In verses 1 to 5, we could summarize these as yesterday when the rage began. Look at the imagery we have. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The woman is portrayed in cosmic imagery. She's clothed in the sun. The moon is her footstool. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, these were elements that people thought would exercise control and influence over their lives. In other words, the destiny of the world hinges on the fate of the woman. But exactly who is this woman? Well, Catholics traditionally regard her as Mary, the mother of Jesus. More likely, though, the woman is in fact the messianic community, the people of God, across both the Old and the New Testaments. She is the Old Israel and the New Israel. And it is from her, Israel, that comes forth the child, Jesus, another offspring, the church. But we notice as well that this woman has an adversary. You see that in verses 3 and 4. A red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, several crowns on his head. This imagery is possibly representative of a number of things. The 7 heads could indicate the 7 hills of Rome. That was a very common symbol that was used. Horns indicate strength, crowns, royal power. The whole picture put together is of a cosmic chaos. This dragon knocks stars and celestial things around, which is largely symbolic for his rage and battle against the people of God, against Israel. And so here we have the image of a woman in labor, legs in the stirrups, ready to give birth. The dragon there waiting to pounce, waiting in prime to kill the child. If you know enough about the birth narrative, that's not exactly a stretch. What did Herod the Great try to do when Jesus was born? He tried to find him and kill him. And maybe even this satanic attack on Jesus even extended as far as the temptation story, where he tried to thwart God the Son from his task. What we learn, though, in verse 5 is that the dragon's plan fails. The woman gives birth to a son, a male child. And look at the description. He will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a citation from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the royal psalms. And when you put that in the Christian story, it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of Jesus who has come as a son of David to reign and rule as God's vice regent. What John refers to here is the divine child whom Satan would devour is instead protected by God his Father. And he defeats Satan by his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Now, John doesn't state it exactly here, but the gospel story is in fact presupposed. Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection. Because John's referred to these events earlier in the book, but also in verse 11, about those who have triumphed by the blood and the Lamb. So the child comes, he gets away from Satan, and he experiences death for our sins. He's raised up and exalted the right hand of God the Father. This makes the dragon even more angry than he was to begin with. Not only does Jesus escape, but Jesus actually enters into the prison of death and hell. And not only does he get out, he takes the keys with him. This is why the beast is so infuriated. And we see that the struggle wages on. So far we've seen the woman, Israel, the dragon, Satan, rage against the woman and her son. Now John zooms out a bit, if you like, in verses 7 to 12, and he presents us with more of this big picture about what is going on. You see, this struggle between the dragon and the woman is part of a wider struggle. We learn that there is a war in heaven going on, and this heavenly battle then is a mirror of the earthly one. The battle rages in heaven. We have Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels. And these angels are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, like in the book of Daniel and Job. The dragon loses the battle because he was not strong enough. He's held down with his minions. It's a direct result of the victory of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And then we learn the identity of the dragon. He is called that ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The Satan is a fallen member of the heavenly court who tries to kill and destroy all that he can. But he's defeated by the Messiah, by the offspring of the woman. In Jesus' own ministry, he claimed that the satanic kingdom was suffering a series of defeats. In fact, he sent his disciples out on a short-term preaching mission to go heal the sick, and preach the good news. And they came back and they reported all the things that happened. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning. In the ministry that you were performing, the satanic world was suffering a series of paralyzing defeats." And they were simply the warm-up act of the great defeat that Jesus inflicted on them at the cross. That was where, according to John's gospel, the ruler of the world was driven out, condemned by Jesus' own death and resurrection. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God, he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who defeats the adversaries of God's people. The significance of this victory is then spelled out in verses 10 to 12. We see a summary there. "Now have come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been held down." You see that? In the death of Jesus, the kingdom of God has been revealed fully. The saving reign of Jesus Christ has been made known. But the devil still likes to whisper things in your ear. He still wants to point out your wretchedness, your sin, and your failure. Because he's the accuser, that's what he does. He's the prosecuting attorney on behalf of sin. If you're a Christian, then why do you still sin? If you claim to love the Lord, why do you brim over with jealousy and hatred for others? You make such a show on the outside, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy. He can count your lustful thoughts. He can number your godless behavior like a documentary. And when he comes to torment you with guilt and doubt, what can you say to him, the accuser? I love what Martin Luther wrote about this. Martin Luther wrote a pastoral letter to a friend. He said, and this is what he said: "When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: 'I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, I shall also be.' The accusations of the devil are defeated by the gospel story, that Jesus Christ takes away our guilt and our sin, and they can harm us no more. That is why we rejoice as the people of God, redeemed from sin, freed from the devil's accusations, and assured that Jesus Christ has secured the victory for us. A joy that extends to the heavens, but a joy that will remain under constant attack. The devil remains on earth to do his work. He's mad as a cut snake. And it says he is filled with rage, or filled with fury, or filled with wrath, because he knows his time is short. If you think of that type of rage, think at this very moment, Christians in the Middle East, gunmen going into churches and killing 50, 60 people, suicide bombers blowing up churches across the world, even as close as in Indonesia. Think of Christians in islands like Ambon and other places. That is the rage of Satan. But do you ever wonder why doesn't he just give up? I mean, it's over. He can't win. There's no way he can do it from here. He knows the jig is up. Game, set, match. Why go on? Well, think of World War II. Think of the place of Nazi Germany. On the Eastern Front, you had 10 million Russians closing in on Germany. You then had the Allied landing in Normandy, where close to 2 million Allies, they're moving east. The noose was tightening, but Hitler never gave up. I mean, he still thought he could win. He had a cracking good go at it at the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium, his last throw of the dice. Even when Berlin was surrounded, he still thought he could get out of it. But he couldn't. Or again, you think of the Gulf War, the Second Gulf War. Saddam Hussein was given the option, surrender or exile. He chose neither, he chose to fight. American tanks had entered Baghdad, and they still had Iraqi officials telling people that they were going to win the war. Satan, in this sense, both because of arrogance or self-delusion, he's not going to give up. He still thinks he can win. One author says this: from a heavenly perspective, evil rages on earth not because it's powerful, because it is so vulnerable. Revelation likens Satan to a rogue animal that the forces of God have corralled, driven off expansive plains of heaven into the fenced-off area of earth. The beast rampages within its newly limited circumstances, seeking to do as much damage as possible during the short time that remains, until the company of heaven slips the noose around its head, binds its leg, and chains it up so it can do no further damage. That is the big picture of what is going on. But then John zooms down once more. He looks at tomorrow when the war continues. The dragon is cast out of heaven. He's missed his chance to destroy God's Son. He had to watch as the Son dies and rises and is exalted. He now chooses to avenge himself by pursuing the woman and her offspring. But that's not new. Satan pursuing the offspring of the woman, the church, today. Pharaoh pursued the Israelites into the desert, didn't he? Jezebel pursued Elijah. Herod pursued Jesus, ran him all the way into Egypt as he was a child. This is a retelling of the story of Israel. Satan has always had it in for God's people. Now, what is described in verses 12 to 16, is a bit unclear. I should say 13 to 16. The dragon is hurled down. He pursues the woman. Now, the woman here escapes. Now, on the one hand, the church is finding themselves persecuted, under attack by this evil being. But there's another sense in which there's an escape and a preservation from this tribulation that comes. It could be that John is referring to elements of the church that will generally escape part of this effort, this attack. Or perhaps John is referring to the early Jerusalem church, who were able to escape Jerusalem before it was attacked by Rome. I confess I'm not sure. But we do know that there is part of God's people who will be preserved from this. But there are other parts that will experience the full fury and wrath of the dragon. The dragon makes war against the offspring of the woman, who are the people of God. But we see in verse 17 that those people are defined by two things: those who obey God's command and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is what defines the offspring of the woman, the people of God, those who share in the triumph of the Son. But what does this mean for us? I mean, this is a great story, very horrific. You know, this horrible dragon tries to kill the Son, the woman, and now her offspring. We're the offspring. We can be zealously pursued and attacked. Great Christmas message. Eugene Peterson said this: It's John's genius to take Jesus in a manger, attended by shepherds and wise men, and put him in a cosmos attacked by a dragon. Our response to nativity cannot be reduced to shutting the door against a wintry wind and drinking hot chocolate. I mean, he's running from North America. Maybe you could say a humid day and a cold can of Coca-Cola. We can't simply shut our doors, have that, sing carols. Rather, we are ready to walk through the door with high praises in our throats and a two-edged sword in our hand. The Christmas message that you may not have heard before is this: be prepared for combat, because Satan still has rage, wrath and fury against the church, against you. But we have four bullets of defense. We have the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from our sin. That means his accusations have no penetration against us. We have the joy that we've been given, the joy we've been singing about in these carols, knowing we are part of the communion of the saints. We are keeping the commandments of God, being the people of God he has called us to be, living authentically, living in righteousness, in holiness, showing the goodness to the world that God had always intended. Amongst the perversity and evil of this world, we follow the pattern, we follow the commandments of God. So we would be good. We would be good to others and good to ourselves. And we hold to the testimony of Jesus. A testimony of what God has done for me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When the Satan comes to attack you in every form, you remember your testimony. You remember that you have been reborn. You have been brought to life from death. You have been raised up and seated with the vice regent of the cosmos. You do that, and you will slay this dragon. You will be the dragon slayer. And on that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for this different image of Christmas. Not of one of Christmas trees and bells, Lord, but one of conflict between your Son and the Prince of Darkness. And Lord, we pray that through your Son, we would share in that triumph all the more. And though the devils of this world may rage against us and fill everything with hatred and wield all their power against us, Lord, we pray we would keep to the commandments of Jesus. We would have the victory of the Lamb. And we would hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let that be our Christmas thought for this year, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.